For you to open your Bibles now to 1 John 5:4. If you were here last week, then you remember we actually read all the way to 1 John 5:5 last week. But if you've been tracking through 1 John, you know that John very often builds a little bit of a bridge at the end of one section that leads very naturally into what he's going to talk about in the next section. That's just classic John. And that's what he's done here. Right after, right at the end of his hymn in praise of heavenly love, which is what we talked about last week, there is this little note about the faith that overcomes the world. And it is to that faith and to that note, that conversation, that we turn our attention this morning. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning the Son, concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there is a faith, John says, that is stronger than the siren's song. There is a faith that enables a person to turn away from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is a faith that causes us to become the children of God now, and that will allow us to enjoy the presence of God forever. So what faith are we talking about here? That's the question of the hour. First thing that John says about this faith that overcomes the world is that it affirms the true divinity of Jesus. You can see that in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's ground zero for all Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, of the very same substance and essence of God, as God, then you aren't in the conversation. You're not any kind of Christian. That's what John is saying. This is where it all begins, and that's why this is where John's gospel begins. Do you remember that? Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That sentence right there shuts the door on entire branches of Christian heresy. As D.A. Carson says here, stretch our imagination backward as we will, we can find no point in time where we may agree with Arius, who, speaking of the Word, said, there was once when he was not. So if you think that there was ever a time when Jesus was not, as Arius did, well, Arius was one of the early Christian heretics. If you think there was ever a time when Jesus was not, then you are not a Christian. That's what John is saying. This immediately disqualifies the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Muslims. All of those religious systems can and do conceive of a point in time when Jesus was not. Therefore, according to John, none of those systems have anything to do with the faith that overcomes the world. You have to be a believer in the Jesus who was with God and who was God from the very beginning. Second thing John says here about the faith that overcomes the world is that it affirms the true humanity of Christ. And that's what John is saying in verse 6. The first part was easy. You probably saw that for yourself. Second part's a little complicated. We need a little help here. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, what in the world is John talking about there? That's a pretty confusing verse. Obviously, you know, when we're reading these letters 2,000 years later, it's almost like we're playing broken telephone. We only have kind of half the conversation. Obviously, this was an expression that made perfect sense to people at the time. They knew exactly what he was saying. We struggle to unpack it now. I imagine if anyone ever listens, and I surely won't, but if this is hypothetical, if they ever listen to sermons that I preach 2,000 years from now, they're going to be wondering, like, what in the world does a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush mean? And don't, you know, count your chickens before they hatch. What does that mean? There are expressions that your audience, I don't know if you know what those expressions mean anymore either, but there are expressions that make immediate sense to the immediate audience that have to be unpacked years and generations and cultures later. So that may be the case. Obviously, these folks knew what John was talking about. What does it mean? What is John saying when he says that Jesus came by the water and the blood? That assumes that expression had currency in this community. Well, there's a long line of biblical preachers and commentators going all the way back to St. Augustine who are sure that what's happening here is that John is just making a shorthand reference to his own gospel, which would have been the language. That would have been the theological context of the congregation. There are expressions in a church that everybody knows, right? Watch this. You finish. God is large and in charge, right? That's not in the Bible. Why do you know that? Because we say that all the time, right? That's an expression that has currency. And so there's a long line of folks who just assume here that John is referring to an expression that had currency in the congregation. It came from his own gospel, John 19, 33 to 35, a passage that these people probably had heard read dozens of times. John said, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Do you remember the story? "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So that fact that when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus, blood and water came out, that fact obviously made quite an impression on John. He stopped and said, "Did you hear what I just told you? I saw. I just wanted to be clear. I am not lying. I saw when the spear pierced the side of Jesus, blood and water came out. I'm telling you that's true," John said. Now, why did that make such an impression on him? Why did that fact touch him so deeply? And I think the answer has to be that John must have been harboring some doubts as to the true humanity of Jesus, right up until the moment of his death. We forget that, because as modern people, we assume that the part they would have struggled with most was believing in the divinity of Jesus. But think of all the things that John saw Jesus do. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw him speak to the wind and the waves. He saw him heal the sick. He saw him raise the dead. He saw Jesus receiving worship and deference from Moses and Elijah on the holy mountain. So he had absolutely no trouble believing in the divinity of Jesus. But it does appear that he was wondering secretly, quietly, somewhere in his heart, whether or not Jesus was truly human. So when the soldier stuck the spear into Jesus' side, John took a peek. And he was probably expecting to see the stars of the cosmos shining through that little gash. But instead, he saw the water and the blood. He saw the fluids of a dying man. He saw the humiliation and the degradation of human death. And that is what John wants us to understand. That is what John solemnly swears to at this moment. He says, "I want you to understand that when I was standing by the cross of Jesus Christ, I saw the death of a man." And that's clearly the primary, most immediate sense of the words that we're reading in 1 John 5:6. But there may be more. If you are a super close Bible reader, you notice that actually in 1 John 5, 6, he switches the order. Changes the order from the sentence, from the phrase they knew so well. Maybe there's more here. F.F. Bruce concedes the obvious and primary meaning of the words, but then he goes a little step further. He says this. He says, in the narrative, much importance is clearly attached to this phenomenon, the water and the blood, emphatically supported as it is by trustworthy eyewitness testimony, John 19:35. Whatever else it may signify, it does, in the evangelist's intention, signify our Lord's real humanity. Then he goes on to say, the sequence, though, water and blood, is not accidental, but corresponds to the historical sequence of our Lord's baptism and passion. Cerinthus, we recall, taught that the Christ, a spiritual being, came down on the man Jesus when he was baptized, but left him before he died. The Christ, that is to say, came through water, baptism, but not through blood. That's what the heretics were saying. To this misrepresentation of the truth, John replies that the one to whom believers acknowledge to be the Son of God, verse 5, came not with the water only, as some people must have been saying, but with the water and with the blood. The one who died on the cross was as truly the Christ, the Son of God, as the one who was baptized in the Jordan. Closed quote. Now, I apologize for that long quotation, but I want you to see that. Remember, the heretics in this context were saying that Jesus began his life as a man. He was just Jesus of Nazareth. But then he became God, he became divine at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's when all the authority started happening. That's when all the miracles started happening. But then the Holy Spirit, the Christ Spirit, left Jesus of Nazareth just before he died on the cross, such that when he died on the cross, he was no longer the Son of God. He was no longer the Christ. And as such, he died and stayed dead. No, John says. The faith that overcomes the world believes that the Son of God was as truly and thoroughly the eternal Son of God, the Christ, at his death as he was at his baptism. That is the only Christ who saves. The church father, Athanasius, said famously, "What has not been assumed has not been redeemed." If Jesus, as the Son of God, did not truly assume our humanity, then we're not saved. If Jesus was not truly God and truly man when he died on the cross, we're not saved. But he was. So we are. Thanks be to God. That is the faith that overcomes the world. The third thing he says about this faith is that it receives the teaching and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. You can see that in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, I'm just going to pause there. I don't know whether anyone here is reading this in the King James Bible, which is a great translation, but if you're reading it in the King James Bible, there's an extra verse there that is not in any modern translation. It is one of the most universally recognized late scribal additions. Meaning some scribe writing hundreds of years later could not help himself and actually created a mirror verse here talking about the whole Trinity. Not a single, meaning this isn't an issue of whether you're a liberal or a conservative, this has got nothing to do with any of that. Everybody knows that this verse was not originally there. Okay, and it's only because of the particular Greek manuscripts that the King James is based on that it is there, and it's not there in any later versions. This is, as I said, this is the safest textual correction in the history of textual corrections. So you can talk to me about that afterwards if you're concerned. Here's the verse as it actually was written. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. All right, now we've already talked about the water and the blood. What does John mean here by adding this other phrase about the witness of the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Pillar New Testament commentary is very simple here, which is helpful. It says this, the Spirit confirms to believers the truth of the message about Jesus that they heard from the beginning. So there's a connection in John's mind between the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of the apostles, and the confirmation, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. These things work in partnership, in synergy. They're the 1-2 punch, as it were. And that connection goes all the way back to Jesus in John 15, 26 to 27. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." You're the eyewitnesses. So Jesus says, you the eyewitnesses, you who've seen all this stuff, you who were standing there when the water and the blood comes out, like you who I positioned to see all this stuff and to understand all this stuff, you will testify. And the Spirit will come along behind and confirm this truth in the hearts of real believers. Now, we've talked about this dynamic many times. I've mentioned many times that on any Sunday morning, any given Sunday morning, there are really two sermons that are being preached. There's the sermon that the preacher preaches when he stands and opens the Word of God and preaches Christ from the whole Scriptures. That sermon kind of washes over. That's the external word. It just kind of floods over. But then there's this other sermon that's being preached on the inside of your heart by the Holy Spirit as He reaches up and grabs things and begins to unpack those things for you. Those are the two sermons. And the one is carried inside of the other. There are two dynamics here. And they both have to be there in a healthy church, because if you separate these, if people are just saying, "Well, I just listen to the internal sermon. I'm not listening to the external. I don't need the Word washing over me. I've got a soundtrack playing in my own heart." That approach leads to mysticism and chaos. So you got to keep these things together. They were together in John's mind. There are two parts to this process. There is the external witness. There are the facts. The facts matter. The testimony matters. There's the apostolic witness. And then there's this internal witness where the Holy Spirit inside says, "Yep, that's got the ring of truth to it. Yep, that's exactly what happened. Yep, that's got explanatory power. Yep, that's how this applies here, here, and here." That's the part, that's the sermon that really matters. And that's where real faith is born. That's why real faith is more than agreement. You can listen to a sermon and in your own flesh, in your own intellect, with your own powers, without help from the Holy Spirit, you can agree with that sermon. But agreeing with a sermon about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian, does it? Faith's something stronger than that. In the old Baptist confession, there's a paragraph that is super helpful where they make this very point. They say, listen, we're not saying that the eyewitness testimony of the apostles is not convincing. We're not saying there's not power just in those words, just in the facts they attest to. I mean, there is power there. Aren't you sometimes just amazed at some of the detail that we see in the gospel narratives? About the, you know, think of the empty tomb. We've had this sermon a couple times at Easter, where you think of all the details, like about where the headcloth was placed, and the witnesses that went out, and the rumor that went out, and just all the details, and you think, how could all those people die for a lie? This must be true. There's convincing evidence here for the resurrection of Christ. In the old Baptist confession, they say, listen, yeah, that's a real thing, but that's actually not how faith is born. Paragraph 5 of chapter 1, they say, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Isn't that a good phrase? Full persuasion and assurance. That's faith right there. And that's not from a convincing sermon that the preacher preaches. That's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not separate from the convincing sermon that the preacher preaches. It's actually bearing witness by and with the Word. So when the Word washes over you, the Holy Spirit begins to work within you. That's how it is in real believers. Interestingly, I had a conversation just this week with a person who gives some evidence that he might be on the way to faith in Christ. And he said, "Pastor, it's amazing." He said, "You know, I've I've heard lots of sermons from you before, and most of it just poof, right over my head. He said, but all of a sudden, Holy Spirit's starting to speak to me. Something, he didn't say the Holy Spirit, he said, something inside me is starting to speak to me and saying things that sound like sermons you preached months ago that I thought I wasn't listening to. But all of a sudden, things are being unpacked, truths are exploding inside my heart. I was encouraged. Because that's how it is in the hearts of real believers. You know, the funny thing is, as a pastor, I'm never offended. So feel free to tell me this. I'm never offended when someone comes up after the service and says, you know, Pastor, I don't get anything out of your preaching. It all just goes right over my head. That's fine. It is a miracle for gospel preaching to make sense to anybody. You know that, right? So it's not like you can't understand any of this in your own intellect, in your own strength. But in those people who are true believers, the Holy Spirit is in there reaching up and grabbing stuff and pulling it down and opening it up and applying it afresh. Do you remember back before this crazy pandemic, we used to be able to go to baseball games and hockey games, and the cheer squad would come around and they'd fire t-shirts into the crowd. Do you remember that? Isn't that great? It's amazing the simple pleasures that mean so much. I'm so excited for cheer team and for baseball games and for t-shirts. But the point is, the preacher is just like the cheer team. Our job is just to fire t-shirts into the crowd, right? But then in the lives of real believers, there's a Holy Spirit arm that stretches like 18 feet in the air that reaches out and grabs something and brings it back. You don't have to get everything. You're a bully if you go home with all five t-shirts fired into your section at the baseball game, right? You don't have to go home with everything. But if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, then one of those 5 points that the preacher made, one of those 5 points is going home with you in your heart. Amen? That's how it works. Right? And John says, you know, I see that work happening in you. That's why you didn't fall away. John said that back in chapter 2. He said, they went out from us. These heretics, they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, if they'd experienced the same miracle that we've experienced, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they're all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You see that? You get the Holy Spirit in you. You go home every week with something, don't you? You go home with the truth. Got the Holy Spirit. He's like a divine sorter and a holy highlighter in your heart. When the Word of God is washing over you, He's grabbing stuff. He's applying stuff. He's jabbing stuff at you. He's storing some stuff away for later that you can't handle right now, but that is going to come popping back in your mind when you most need it. And when nonsense washes over you, the Holy Spirit is like the Karate Kid, right? Wax on, wax off. Nothing's getting through that shouldn't. That's a total Gen X reference, I realized. It's okay, you can look it up on the internet. But the point is, he's defending and deflecting. And that's why you're still here, John says. Because you have the faith that overcomes the world. Fourth thing that John says flows right out of that. He says, the faith that overcomes the world receives the whole testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ. You can see that in verses 9 to 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. So here John is making a classic argument from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying the ultimate significance here is not actually, like, this isn't like a test to see whether you'll just take me at my word, John says. It's not ultimately about what I'm saying per se. It is what we are saying about what God said about the person and work of Jesus. That's the crucial issue. That's what our testimony is all about. We're telling you what God said about Jesus. And whether or not you receive that actually has eternal consequences. God said some stuff about Jesus. He testified through the prophets about the one who was to come. He spoke through the miracles about Jesus. Sometimes He spoke audibly. We think of the baptism of Jesus. When He came up out of the water, the Bible says immediately He saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. People saw that. People heard that. John the Apostle actually put in his gospel the testimony of John the Baptist on that day, who said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So there's witness and there's testimony all over the place. God is saying stuff about Jesus through prophets, through miracles, through signs that people can see, through voices that people can hear. All of this stuff has been written down and carefully preserved for you so that you too can have faith that overcomes the world. But you've got to receive all that God has said. The faith that overcomes the world does not argue with the Holy Spirit and does not edit the text of Holy Scripture. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Old Testament and New, if you are receiving what God says with reverent fear and with godly humility, then you are saved. And if you are not, then you are not. There will be no editors and no debaters in the eternal kingdom of God. There will be no clippers or correctors in the eternal kingdom of God. The only people who are going to be there are those who receive and rejoice in the whole Word of God. That is the faith that overcomes the world. The fifth thing and the last thing that John says here is that the faith that overcomes the world is a faith that receives eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. You can see that in verses 11 to 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you have the Son, if you are locked in on the Christ of Scripture, if you are believing in the Jesus who is truly God and truly man, if you are connected in faith to that Jesus, then you have eternal life. But if you're not, then you don't. Eternal life is in Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that John has been speaking about. So if you are in Him, then your eternal life has already begun. The Jesus of John's Gospel said that all the time. In John 5, He said this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." To be honest with you, that might be the most amazing and bold statement in the Gospels. It doesn't strike us that way because we don't study a lot of philosophy. But if you study philosophy, you actually know that philosophers say in order for anything to exist, something has to exist that has existed forever and that has the power of life within himself. That's the only explanation for the fact that anything exists, right? For anything to exist, something must have existed forever that has the power of life within itself. And Jesus says, Yeah, that's me. That's an incredible statement. So for anything to exist in the kingdom that is coming, there has to be somebody that's existed forever and that has the power of life within himself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. Pretty bold statement, John 5, 25 to 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. If you got the Holy Spirit in you, reaching out and grabbing stuff, that's the kind of hearing John, Jesus says, if you've got that, if there's something in you that reaches out supernaturally for the voice of Jesus, remember Jesus said, the sheep know my voice? Jesus said this all the time. If you've got that, then you will live. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." In chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So what's the criteria? Who gets the life? Jesus has the power of life within himself. He can give it to whomever he likes, whomever he chooses, whomever he wills. How does he make those choices? Well, God came up with a plan. The Father came up with a plan. If you look on Jesus, if you contemplate, meditate on who he is and what he did, and you believe in that, you put your faith in that, Jesus will give you life. He'll raise you up on the last day. Jesus said that in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. So if you love Jesus, if you embrace him as your Savior and Lord, then everything changes for you immediately. The Father puts his love on you, claims you as his child, begins to immediately live inside you. We've been talking about that. The seed of God, the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Christ, then your everlasting life has already begun, and it will continue beyond the day of your death and stretch into all eternity. That's what John is saying in this passage. And that has been the substance of Christian hope since the very beginning. The Venerable Bede, an 8th century English writer and theologian, said this, commenting on this text. John says that God has given us eternal life. And remember that he was saying this at a time when he was still in the flesh. He was an old man and subject to physical death. So he didn't mean that he was going to live forever. He was already starting to die. But God gave us eternal life in exactly the same way as he has given us the power to become his children. Right now we live on earth in the hope of his promise, which we shall receive in its fullness after we die and go to be with him. That is the faith that overcomes the world. A faith that looks back on all that God has done for our salvation through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And a faith that looks forward to all that is ours now and to all that we will enjoy in Christ and with Christ for all eternity. That's the faith that overcomes the world. That is the faith that is stronger than the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the faith that is stronger than the siren song. And that is the faith you've been hearing about from me from the beginning, John says. Here's the path. Walk ye in it. So that's the passage. But what's the point? Right? Sometimes we get so excited decoding these weird first century phrases, water and the blood, spotting all the connections in the text. That's so exciting. We forget to zoom out and actually see and understand the picture that is emerging on this puzzle that we are assembling. What's John saying here? What's the point? Well, thankfully, John tells us in the very next verse. If you got your Bible open, just look at it. 1 John 5:13. John says, here's what this is about. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the point. I just want you to know you're on the right path, John says. I know you're destabilized by the fact that some folks have fallen away. I just want you to know you're on the right path. If you are believing in the Christ of Scripture, if you are experiencing the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you are in the place of power. You are on the path of presence, and you are on the road that leads to eternal life. Do not turn either to the left or to the right. Ride this narrow road all the way home to glory. That's the point. That's an important point. Because in every generation, there are well-lit off-ramps from the path that leads to life. In every generation, there's a siren song. There's a call, usually from people who went out from us, telling us what we need to change or do in order to reach more people out there. In the 20th century, when we were building cars, inventing airplanes and atomic bombs, their voice was telling us that no modern person could believe in the miraculous and supernatural divine aspects of the gospel. We need to leave that stuff behind. That was the 20th century off-ramp known to us today as liberalism. They were telling us we need to get rid of the virgin birth. We need to get rid of the miracles, the healings, and of course, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. How'd that work out, by the way? If you want to know how that worked out, just go up to any mainline Protestant church in this town on a Sunday morning and peek through the window. Tell me what you see. On most Sunday mornings, you see absolutely nothing. No life, no fruit, no future. That's what lies down all these other roads. So before you think about taking the 21st century off-ramp, the one where we shave off everything the Bible says about sex, gender, and authority, revisit the lessons of recent history. There is no future down any of these other roads. Just a guarantee of death and ruin. Don't do it. You're already on the road that leads to eternal life. This is where the power is. This is where the presence is. And this is where the future is. So close your ears to the siren song. This is the path. Walk ye in it. This is the way, the truth, and the life. So stay. Stay. That's the point. Remain. Abide. Abide in Him and He in you, and you will bear much fruit. Today, in the future, and in eternity. Because this is the faith that overcomes the world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. We thank You for the eyewitness testimony. We thank You for the prophets who helped us see and understand and place Jesus within Your redemptive purpose. We thank You for the apostles who told us the story and explained His meaning to us. Most of all, we thank You today for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would gladly acknowledge in this place today that we would not have seen this either if not for the Spirit of God in us. We would gladly acknowledge, Lord, that we would not be walking this path still today. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We would not still be on this path if not for the Holy Spirit within us, protecting us, encouraging us, building us up in our most holy faith. And so we thank You. Thank You for the ordinary means of Bible preaching, that we can come together. We're thankful for the protocols and parameters and guidelines that allow us to come and participate in this little miracle where words wash over and the Spirit works within. Lord, we're thankful. We're a blessed people. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. It's on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand. Would we stand together?
Bless you and keep you and keep you. And may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. You can take a seat in just a minute.